We return this afternoon to our study of the Gospel of John, where we have been working our way for some time now through an exposition of this fourth Gospel. And we come in the course of that study to John chapter 5. We'll be taking as our text this afternoon verses 25 to 30. John chapter 5. Considering together with the Lord's help, verses 25 to 30. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Few topics are more important than life after death. This whole matter of life after death is of great consequence. And yet what we discover is that confusion abounds. Apparently, the pollsters tell us that two-thirds of Americans believe that there is life after death. 83% of those believe that it will be positive. A good chunk of them believe that there's a heaven and that they're surely going there themselves. And only a fraction of those believe in a literal hell. It's interesting that nearly half of Americans say that they believe in some form of reincarnation, showing the influences of Eastern religion and paganism, how pervasive that influence has been in our Western countries. In fact, I was speaking not too long ago to a Roman Catholic woman in the streets of Greenville and seeking to talk to her about the gospel, and she informed me that she believed in reincarnation. I explained to her that her own religion denied such. She seemed as if that was of little consequence to her, and so I pressed her what her reasons were. And she said, in essence, that God loves recycling, and that God, his pattern is to recycle people as well. So I was able to go on and explain to her why this notion of reincarnation is so incredibly irrational as well as unbiblical. But the fact is, only God can tell us. Only God can tell us anything about the afterlife. He is the only one qualified to do so. So the idea of afterlife is way beyond the reach of scientific inquiry, for example. God, rather, has given to us revelation. So God has told us what would be otherwise inaccessible to us. He has opened up to us and imparted to us knowledge of things that we could never know if he had remained silent on such topics. He tells us and tells us clearly, cogently, and precisely what it is that we can anticipate. And what he says, of course, is absolutely true and is certain, more certain than the fact that we are seated here together. He's given us what is essential that we need to hear, and therefore essential for us to heed. So when God speaks and says, here is what will happen in the future, we had best listen carefully and respond promptly to what he is revealing to us, because what we're being told has overwhelming consequences for each of us personally, and for our world as a whole. And so as we come in our course of preaching through this section in John 5, in verses 25 to 30, we see a handful of things. We see that there is a day of judgment, that every single person will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that Christ himself has the authority and power to execute that judgment, and that the result will be life for some and damnation for others. So let's consider together this portion, three things that I would especially highlight for you as we seek to break open this portion of God's Word. The first thing that we see is life from Christ. We are able to obtain life from Christ, and this is what liberates us at the judgment. This life from Christ liberates us at the judgment. Verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So our personal destiny at the resurrection and at judgment depends upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. It depends upon our relationship to Christ right now. In other words, our eternal state will be confirmed on the last day, but it is determined now. It is determined now through the application of the redemption of Christ to his people and the absence of such to those who persist in unbelief. So if you look at the text here in verse 25, you'll note that he is speaking not about the last or final resurrection of the body, but here in verse 25, he is speaking about the present spiritual resurrection. He's speaking about the resurrection of the soul, that is to say, imparting life, enlivening the souls of those who are spiritually dead right now through his word, through the preaching of his gospel. And we see that that's the case for a couple of reasons. In verse 25, he says, "The hour is coming and now is." Mark those words, "and now is." But also note the context coming out of verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." It's flowing out of verse 24. Those who hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and believe upon that word shall have life, everlasting life, now, and shall not be given over to condemnation. But then that is connected. The work that God does in the soul through the gospel right now is connected in the passage to the final resurrection, to the resurrection at the last day, the resurrection of our bodies. And he goes on to say in verse 28 and 29, as we'll see in a few moments, that our bodies will be resurrected and we will give an account, and the result will either be a resurrection of life or a resurrection unto damnation. And so this is, Jesus is addressing, he's standing before these Jews who are challenging him, who are resisting him, who are seeking to topple his influence, to shut his mouth, ultimately to destroy him. And Jesus is saying, let me remind you, let me inform you of reality. Reality is that men are dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sin, dead to God. This is why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, "And you, Christian, hath he quickened, who were dead in your trespasses and sin." Man, apart from Christ, in his own native, natural self, is spiritually dead. Now, this comes as a bit curious to a lot of people. After all, people say to themselves, "I feel very much alive. You know, I can blink, and I can eat, and I can smell, and I can run, and I have all sorts of things." And it's true. There can be simultaneously physical life, where the body is active and functioning properly, and at the same time, spiritual death, a dead soul, a live body, and a spiritually dead soul. You say, "Well, Pastor, how do we know when a person's soul is dead, when they're in a state of spiritual deadness?" Well, think with me by comparison with the body. The soul is not animated, so it can't hear. the truth when it is spoken, cannot see the Lord Jesus Christ as he reveals himself in his word. The soul is unable to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ or run after the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an inability to receive and to interact with these spiritual realities. And so the Lord Jesus says that he has the power to call men from death to life. Jesus has the power to impart life irresistibly in all of his divine power in the souls of men. And he does this through the preaching of his word, wherein Christ is speaking, when it is accompanied by the irresistible grace and power of the Holy Spirit as it is brought to bear upon a person's soul. People are enlivened. It's as if they're walking in the dark and the lights come on and God illuminates their minds. And now they're able to see what they couldn't see before, their own selves and their need, as well as Christ and the provision that God has made. And they're able to go out. God gives faith to lay hold of Christ and to receive him and to delight in him and to follow him. Jesus is saying that he has the power to impart this life. And there's a presentness, if you will, in all of this. As we saw last time from verse 24, a person has eternal life when they believe. It's not as if they get eternal life when they die or at the resurrection, but it is a present reality. Christians are brought into newness of life so that we can say, who is going, with Paul in Romans 8, who's going to condemn us? God hath justified us before him. We're able to stand before him. Paul says that the Christian is, in their present state, a new creation, that old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. There's new life for each and every one of God's people. As verse 24 tells us, this is received by faith. We are able, by God's grace, to hear his voice and to believe upon him. What's that mean? Well, it means several things. It means, first of all, that postponing is perilous. Postponing is perilous. The Lord is telling us it is incumbent upon us to believe. You know, there are many who can hear the gospel and hear the work of Christ dying upon a cross, bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people. Christ reconciling sinners unto himself and so on, and be relatively indifferent and think to themselves, well, okay, it's not of great or pressing consequence to me. I'll take my chances. I'll postpone. I'll give this due consideration and deliberation at another time, but not now. But if you went to that person and took a .357 revolver and put a single round and then spun the chamber and said, it's your turn to play Russian roulette, the person would say, you are nuts. No way. Get away from me. I'm not going to have anything to do with this. There's no way that I'm playing Russian roulette with you. And yet when it comes to the soul, they are willing to play with their souls, to say, well, I'll take my chances. I'm not going to receive and heed the things that God has said. And yet the consequences are disproportionately worse. The consequences are far more grave than merely being foolish with a loaded handgun. Far worse. Jesus is reminding us we need to calculate our end and then determine our present circumstances based on that. We determine what it is that is of weight and of great significance in the end, and that informs us with regards to our present circumstances and our present responsibilities and duties. The Lord tells us, God, who alone is qualified to tell us, says that there is reality. It's life after death. And because of that reality, It is not just significant for how we will die, but how we will live. Not just whether we hear the word of God being read and preached to us, but whether we heed that word, whether we follow what God has told us, whether we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is saying, for those who come to me by faith, there are copious numbers of privileges that the Lord bestows upon us, that we are alive to God and free from condemnation and have the sweet fellowship that is to be enjoyed with him. And so Jesus tells us, first of all, that there is life from Christ. This is what will create liberation for us at the judgment. But then secondly, he goes on to speak about himself, and he tells us that he is the Lord of judgment, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the Lord of judgment. Look again at the text in verses 26 and 27. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, what's interesting here is the context. Let's remember the context. Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees have wrongly accused him of Sabbath desecration. Jesus has gone on to affirm his deity, that he himself is God, and they have pitched a ninny fit. They have become unhinged. Now they're crying out blasphemy against him and accusing him of the most horrific sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ has not and does not back off a centimeter from the claims that he has made. But rather, he escalates and pushes and reinforces and drives home the claim that he himself is God, that he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Now, we have good reason to believe that Jesus may be standing before the Sanhedrin. There's several things prior to what we've considered previously and in what follows that give us little clues. It sounds as if this is legal proceeding, as it were, that he is giving an account before an authoritative body. So it may be, maybe not, that he's standing before the Sanhedrin. If not, he's still standing before an assembly of these Jewish leaders. And he looks them in the eye. The Lord Jesus looks them in the eye, and he says, I have the power to determine the destiny of every one of you. You want to talk about blowing your hair back? Can you imagine? Here is Christ, all of his glory and power, looking these authorities who are seeking to kill him, and says, I have the power to determine the destiny of every single one of you. It is in my authority to raise you from the last day, on the last day. It is in my power to determine your destiny. It is my judgment that will give you everlasting life or give you damnation. And then hear the Lord Jesus in these verses 26 and 27 in defense and really by way of explanation of his deity. He does something that he's already done for us a few times now in the Gospel of John. He pulls back the curtain again, and he allows us the privilege of peering, as it were, into the eternal relationships that exist within the Trinity. Now, whenever the Lord does this, we need to sit up and put our thinking caps on, because we are finite creatures thinking about what is infinite. And so these stretch us. These revelations of the divine glory challenge our minds. They stretch us, and yet they are liberating and delightful for us. He says in verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself. So it's speaking about the fact that the Father is self-existent. The source of life is found within himself. He is the source of life itself. And so he does not receive life from some sort of outside source. The way that Augustine describes this is, he says, picture a man going about with a candle that's lit. What happens when a breeze comes through and blows the candle out? The lights go out, and the man's now in the dark. God himself is the light. He is the source of light and life, and has been, by definition, eternally. And it therefore can never go out. But then he goes on, and Jesus says, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now this is a tremendous claim to deity. Why? Because he's saying, just as the Father has life in himself, it's the same with me. I have life in myself as well. None can say that but God himself. Every creature, whether persons or animals, all derive their life from God. Whether it be the sun or other things that we find in the created order, they all derive their existence and their life from God himself. But Christ is saying that he does not derive that life from outside of the Godhead, but has life within himself. Now, why does it say in verse 26 that it was given to him? The Father has given this unto the Son. This does not in any way, shape, or form speak to some sort of inferiority in the Lord Jesus Christ. There has never been a time when the Son did not have life. He is eternally given, and he eternally receives life in the union that he has with the Father, that is without beginning and that is without ending. It's what we refer to as the eternal generation of the Son, of God the Son, from the Father. And so the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is describing the personal relationships between the three persons of the Godhead. But the passage is making clear that both the Father and the Son have the same life, that both have it in themselves, that both have it to the same degree. And the only difference is that the Father eternally gives and the Son eternally receives. And so one way of thinking about it is this. You know, there's all sorts of theological language and apparatus which can sometimes intimidate us and ought not. But we think of, there's one of the attributes of God is his aseity. And I've actually preached a sermon on that many years ago here in the congregation, probably going back to 2007 or so. God is self-existent. And God is autotheos. He is of himself, God. When we think of each of the three persons of the Trinity, each of them have life in themselves. Each of them, in terms of their divine nature and essence, have that by definition. But then when we think about the relationship of the persons, now we're talking about something different. When we talk about the relationship of the persons, we say that the Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so this is an interpersonal relationship, if you will. So here, Jesus is actually strengthening his claim to deity, and therefore his authority to execute judgment in verse 27. So he can go on and say, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now that title, Son of Man, we make a mistake sometimes. We think Son of God, which is mentioned in verse 25, that refers to his deity. Son of Man, that refers to his humanity. And of course, we believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man, two natures in one person. But the title, Son of Man, actually carries more freight than that. Because as you'll remember in our exposition of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, the title Son of Man is attributed to a divine person. And so it is actually a divine title. It's actually a reference to Christ's deity. And this is what is inflaming the Jews, who are perfectly well acquainted with this. They recognize that he is claiming a divine title for himself. He is the mediator. He is the Lord of all. Children, when you're in school, you learn about the government of the United States. You say, well, we have the executive branch, we have the legislative branch, and we have the judicial branch. And those function at the federal level and the state level and the local level. And there are various offices that comprise these different parts of the government. And they're supposed to be checks and balances. I think that's more than deteriorated at this point. But the point is that there's supposed to be checks and balances. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he has in himself all of the executive power and legislative power and judicial power. Remember the words of Isaiah when he speaks of, God speaks of himself, I am the lawgiver and the king and the judge. He's all these things. The Lord Jesus Christ has all of these things. And so when we look at the revelation that Christ gives us of himself, this is what is so interesting. You talk to a person and they say, yeah, we like Jesus. Jesus is a nice moral teacher. That is a figment of people's imagination. The only way that a person can draw the conclusion that Jesus is a nice moral teacher is to come up with the idea yourself. If you go to the Bible and say, okay, let's just limit ourselves to what Christ says about himself. Does Christ present himself as a nice moral teacher? How does the Lord Jesus Christ present himself? And we see in passages like these and many others the claims that he is making. He is the King of Kings. He is Messiah the Prince. He is the God the Son. He is the Lord of glory. And you cannot come and listen to what Jesus says of himself and respond appropriately unless you respond with faith and obedience and worship. Because what Jesus tells us about himself demands of us that we worship him and that we serve him and believe him. This John, the Apostle John, who's writing this gospel, is given the revelation in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. You'll remember there that this disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned upon the breast of Christ, when he appears before Christ, Christ reveals himself in chapter 1. What's John's response? Not, hey, how's it going? Not, you know, some chummy approach. He falls dead, like a dead man, prostrate before the Lord of glory. Life is sucked out of him at the sight of the majesty of God. It is fearful to appear before God, to appear before the Lord Jesus. But then thirdly, we have the last judgment. So Christ is the Lord of judgment. He's establishing that. And now he goes on to describe what he will do with that authority. He goes on to describe the last judgment in verses 28 to 30. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. Verse 30 goes along with what we've just looked at, and especially tied to what we saw last time we were together, considering the passage just prior to this. The will of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit are singular. They are one. And the work of each person of the Godhead involves the work of all three persons simultaneously. We sought to expound that last time. And Jesus is saying, this is what he does not work, as it were, as some maverick, but in concert and in connection, carrying out this work of the Trinity in the world. And so he speaks of the last judgment. He says in verse 28, marvel not. No doubt the Jews, Sanhedrin or whoever else, as they are listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're gobsmacked. They're astonished. No doubt Jesus can look them in the face and see bewilderment, anger, people that are confused by what he is saying. or merely shocked by the words that are coming out of his mouth. And Jesus says, marvel not. You think what I've said thus far is great. Listen, there is more that is to come. He told us earlier that he would tell of greater works, and this is one of those greater works. Christ shall raise the dead and bring everyone to judgment. Christ himself will raise the dead. Now you realize our souls do not perish, do not go out of existence at death. Our souls do not go out of existence when we die. So in other words, no one dies like a dog. Men know this. In fact, it's amazing how many people have a sense of this. This is why atheism has always been, throughout the history of the world, an extreme minority. And despite all the hoopla, remains a significant minority in our own day. What does death do then? Well, death separates the soul and the body. And the body is not regained until the resurrection. So the body is laid in the ground where it decomposes, it decays, returns to dust. For the believer, the scriptures make clear that even our bodies buried in the earth remain in union with Christ. But bodies go into the ground. Souls, by way of contrast, immediately pass into one of two conditions. Either into torment or into glory. So for the believer, their souls are perfected at death, and they are received immediately into the presence of Christ. For the unbeliever, their souls pass into hell, a place of torment, conscious torment, while they wait for the resurrection. And so that means that for the Christian, we can look into the face of death and say, our Savior has already conquered death. He blew to smithereens the bands of death at his own resurrection and ascended to the right hand. He's conquered it. He's defeated it. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say to the Christian, to die is gain rather than a loss. It's not a loss to the Christian. It's a loss in many ways to those who are left behind. Paul makes that clear with the Philippians as well. It would be their loss for him to die. But he says for himself, it would be gain. Gain in all sorts of ways. We go from sin to being sinless. We go from faith to being received into the immediate presence of Christ. We go from all of the sorrows of this world into the absence of sorrow, exquisite joy before the Lord. And we could go on and on with regards to these things. Death is the gate to life for the Christian. Death is, if you will, a porter that takes us to where we want to be most. Death is our servant that takes us to be with the Lord. And so Christ here looks beyond death. In verses 28 and 29, he's casting his eye into the distant horizon, past death and the grave and all of that, to the resurrection. Now he's looking to the last day, the resurrection of the body and the final judgment. And he answers several questions in a very short compass. He tells us when this will take place. For the hour is coming. That is to say, it is a fixed hour. It has been predetermined in the eternal counsel of God. It cannot be budged, delayed, rescheduled, or anything approximating that. It is a punctual appointment that everyone that has ever lived will keep. Notice that it is something in the future, not something in the past. There are those who fell prey to a very significant error that Paul confronts later on in 2 Timothy 2, verse 18. He says, speaking of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrown the faith of some. Resurrection is something that still stands in the future. Who is it that will be resurrected? Everyone. All that are in the graves, whether their grave is the sea or the earth or something else. All will be raised, every person, every whole person, their bodies and their souls, resurrected. Everyone that's ever lived, from Adam to the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no exceptions. There are none that are excluded. The grave will detain a person's body for a time, but only for a time. How is it that people will be raised from the dead? Well, Jesus says they will be made to hear and obey the voice of Christ. Only the voice of God could do such a thing. And it is the voice of Christ that will speak the resurrection into action. So we get a glimpse of this in John chapter 11. Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus 4 days after he died. We're told that his body is already decaying, that he stinks. And Jesus stands there and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Does Lazarus have choice? Does Lazarus say, "Well, I think I might just stay dead. I'll give it consideration. Okay, I think I'll do it." He has no choice. Christ is able to say, "Lazarus, come forth," and it is irresistible. His power affects it, makes it happen. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. On the last day, by his divine power, Christ will speak men, will speak all of the graves empty. Now, when you think of Christ's resurrection, it was silent. Why was that? When Christ was raised from the dead, there was no voice, no trumpet blast, anything like that. Why? Because Christ was raised by his own power. Christ was raised by his own power. But for us and for all of humanity, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be the shout of the Lord. This is the cry of a king. There will also be the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And we are told there, as we are here, all shall come forth. From the prison house of the grave to the tribunal and bar of God's justice and judgment. So it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. When we die, everything is sealed. It's final. It's over. The gospel door, the door of mercy, is bolted shut for eternity. We die once. Nothing more can be done for anyone, by themselves or others, once they die. After that, all that remains is the judgment itself. And so Jesus is giving us, if you will, a picture. Here is a sea of humanity. I mean, who can calculate? You see these, you know, stadiums full of 100,000 people and the like, or, you know, masses in the streets that are captured, aerial photographs and so on. It's just, you know, it's amazing to look upon such things. But all of that's like a drop in the bucket. It's a drop in the bucket. We have every man, woman, boy, girl, every child, everyone that's ever been conceived, assembled like a great throng before the throne on which the Lord Jesus Christ sits. And his judgment, as we see in verse 30, is just and true. Unlike this world, what happens in this world? The guilty get off scot-free, and the innocent are often condemned. Whether it be in the little things where a parent disciplines the wrong child, or whether it be an employer fires the wrong person, or whether it be the magistrate imprisons someone who ought not to be imprisoned, or refuses to punish biblically those who ought to be punished biblically. Unlike that, the Lord Jesus tells us that his justice will be meted out with perfect, exact, flawless execution. The implications are this: you need to be prepared to hear the truth about yourself in the face of strict justice. Not what your mother thinks about you, or what your friends think about you, or much less what you think about yourself, but the absolute comprehensive truth. of who we are. The fact is, anyone outside of Christ cannot and will not survive it. None will be able to stand in that day. The Lord Jesus Christ does not grade on a curve, and he never lowers the bar of his righteousness. And this is what happens in theology. People begin tinkering with the doctrine of justification and other things, and what we see is they're sliding the bar down. But the only way to slide God's bar down is to un-God God, to require God to cease being who he is, which is by definition an impossibility. No, the bar is not lowered in any way. We read about this in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. Here Jesus tells us that there are basically two categories of people. Those who have done good, raised unto resurrection of life, and those who have done evil unto damnation. You see the same thing in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And so first of all, the first category is those who have done evil. We're told that they're raised unto damnation. This is speaking of hell. The wages of sin is death. What that means is that a person who has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will get what they deserve. No one can say, well, no. Everyone gets what they deserve. They get what they've earned. They get what is appropriate for their works, their evil works. They're judged by their own righteousness, which is wretched and incapable of covering them. The fact is that one single sin would be enough. One sin would be a sin against an infinite God and is worthy of an eternal condemnation. The Lord tells us that he keeps a comprehensive record of all of the violations of his law. There are billions of sins that people don't even know they've committed or aren't conscious, aren't thinking about it, are so careless that they don't even recognize them. And yet there are, billions is probably a gross underestimate of what the reality is. The Lord keeps track of all of these things. There is a perfect record. Every thought, every ambition, every attitude, every word, every action that we have done, all of this in proportion to the light that we have been given, all of this is brought out and exposed. And those who are left to themselves are condemned rightly before the Lord. You think especially of those who sin against light, those who are given all sorts of blessings, who are given all sorts of access to the truth, and who set their face like a flint against Christ. That's the most woeful and abominable of all conditions to find oneself in at the last day. This judgment is not revoked. There's no such thing as the fable of annihilation. It is eternal, and it is a conscious experience of torment in both body and soul forever. But the second category is those who were told do good and are resurrected unto life. Not those who talked good. The passage says those who did good, those who have done good. Now, what does this mean? We know that the Bible doesn't teach a works-based salvation, that the Lord looks and says, well, your deeds are good enough, and therefore you can be acceptable before me and forgiven of your sins. Jesus is not talking about the cause of salvation, but he's rather talking about the fruit of salvation, the marks of grace, rather than the cause of grace. Those who are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will have a living, obedient faith in the Lord Jesus. There will be the Spirit who gives us a new heart also produces fruit in the heart and life of God's people. And so we are not saved by works, as Ephesians 2 makes clear. We are saved by grace, God giving to us what we don't deserve, through what Christ has accomplished for us as our substitute upon the cross. But the fact is that the Lord so works by his grace as to furnish, to produce fruitful works that redound to his praise and his glory. And so the joy of the Christian is only intensified. We are not under the wrath of God now, but we also enjoy the blessings of eternal life to come. It's hard to imagine, you know, psychologically, how it is that some unbelievers continue to carry out their life, you know, under the knowledge of the truth of what lies ahead at the last judgment. So think with me of a person is on a plane and the stewardess has come along and handed all the snacks out. And shortly thereafter, they discover that the engines have gone out. And now they can feel the nose of the plane going down, and the pilot has to inform them that the plane's going to crash. What fool is going to sit in their seat and say, these are the best snacks. I'm really enjoying these snacks. These are great snacks. Who can think about the snacks when the plane is about to you know, crash and blow to a million pieces on the earth? And yet this is the way that unbelievers conduct themselves. You know, how is it that some of you can continue to enjoy the things of this world and to think, well, you know, I'm enjoying this thing and that thing and the other thing, all the while knowing that the last judgment is coming and that a person you have not clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. This is an irrational happiness. It's irrational to think you can preoccupy yourself and divert your attention to all these trinkets, knowing the reality of the last judgment that is coming. Well, for God's people, there is eternal life through faith in Christ. And Jesus says, Christ, he says that he does not forget one of any of the works that God's people do in service to him and in faith. The world may despise our service of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus says he'll prize it, and he will richly reward it. Well, that brings us full circle as we come to a close. You know, the question that any sitting under this portion of God's word cannot escape asking is, where are you? Where are you in reference to these things? We're not playing games. We're not playing games. We're not here merely to tickle each other's fancy. Jesus is making clear that our present state, our present response, our present life determines our future destiny. And as weighty as the last judgment is, today is in many ways just as weighty. Because whether we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or persist in unbelief is what determines that last day for any one of us. We need to give up our diversions. We need to consider the future. And we need to abandon the absolute foolishness, the irrationality of unbelief. Christian, even for you, it is easy to be consumed with immediate demands, right? To think of all the things that are immediately at hand and to lose sight of the present joy that we have in being pardoned by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot that brings sorrow into our life, but none of those sorrows can ever extinguish the joy that we have and being reconciled to God and having fellowship with him. All of the waters, if you will, of all of the difficulties of our life cannot drown the spark of gospel joy. The Christian is able to live every day in expectation of heaven and of eternal life. The Christian is able to live every day in fellowship with Christ. And knowing all that is to come with regards to heaven and in being with the Lord should fuel and inform our present decisions. What matters most is not the squeaky wheel, that we're tempted to give the grease to in our lives. What matters most is determined by looking ahead at what is weighty and significant and saying, I'm going to make decisions and spend my life for what counts most for God's glory and will endure longest into eternity. And so we need to bow down. As we come to this passage, we need to bow down before Christ's divine majesty with love and faith and obedience and worship. Stand together for prayer. O gracious God, fit us. Fit us, O Lord, for the last judgment and for death and for eternity to come. Grant unto us grace to prepare. Help us, O Lord, to look in the revelation that is given to us in this passage at the divine glory and majesty which belongs to your beloved Son. Draw out our hearts to worship him, to trust him, to obey and serve him. Give us, O Lord, faith. We do believe, and help us, O Lord, at those points which we still have unbelief. Come, O Lord, and quicken our hearts. We pray that you, O Lord Jesus, who have the power and ability to impart spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead, would gather from the four corners of the earth all of your elect people, drawing them powerfully unto yourself to the praise of your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.